Let's begin our service this evening with the singing of hymn number 2. Number 2. We'll rise for the singing of the last verse and be led in opening prayer by Brother Ted Martin. Hymn number 2.
Our holy and righteous Father, we hallow and praise thy holy name for thy many wonderful works. And especially we praise thy name for the gift of thy dear Son, through whom we have access to thee, and the reason for our assembly tonight. We are thankful for the opportunity to gather to commemorate the sacrifice of our Lord on our behalf. We thank thee for the privilege of walking in his footsteps and being baptized into his death. We thank thee for our relationship with thee, made possible by our Lord and Savior and his sacrifice. We thank thee for thy guidance and direction through thy word, through thy overruling providences that has brought us into thy family. We seek thy blessing upon this service tonight and upon Brother Joe as he ministers to us. We remember like gatherings throughout the world and pray that thou will continue to bless each according to their individual needs. And we ask thy blessing upon us here tonight that we might fully appreciate the meaning of the emblems that we will partake of, that we might strive each day of the year to be a part of that one loaf, and that we might willingly participate in the cup of sufferings left from by our Lord. We seek thy blessing as we wait before thee, that our participation here tonight may be an encouragement for us to walk more faithfully throughout the year. Continue with us now as we are gathered here to commemorate our Lord's death. Bless those that need thee in a special way, and those that are apart from us, those that are isolated and alone. We remember all thy dear children and pray for thy continued blessing in Jesus' most precious and worthy name. Amen.
Brethren, we have come together tonight, as we do every year at this time, to commemorate our Lord's memorial. The date is always the 14th of Nisan on the Jewish calendar, and that day began, according to Jewish reckoning, at sundown a few minutes ago. Also, as we do every year, our ecclesia scheduled a series of studies on the memorial for the past several weeks. And the theme of this year's studies was personal applications of what the memorial means to each of us. In keeping with that theme, my short discourse this evening will be along four lines. What the Passover type means to us, a reflection on the antitype, an inward look at our relationship with Jesus, and a look back as well as a looking forward from this day. And in each of those four lines of thought, we'll attempt to draw practical, personal applications to our daily walk with Christ. Let's consider first what the Passover type means to us. I said a moment ago that today, by Jewish reckoning, is the 14th day of the month Nisan. And that day is the day, some 3,600 years ago, that the children of Israel ate the first Passover feast on the night before their exodus from Egypt began. In Exodus 12, verses 5 through 11 and 14, we read, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Verse 14, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." Religious Jews still follow this ordinance, but we Christians do not. And yet the details of the account in these verses are rich with spiritual meaning for us. I'd like to expand on only two of the details mentioned in verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, it says that none of the food was to remain uneaten to the following day. The Israelites were to eat all of the lamb and unleavened bread, picturing that the privilege of following in the footsteps of the Lamb of God as consecrated members of his body is only for a time, the symbolic night of the 14th of Nisan, this present gospel age. And then a different program of salvation for all of mankind will open when the kingdom is fully established and the resurrection begins at the dawn of the new day. None of the gospel age high calling will remain uneaten, unused for the new day of that kingdom. What is the personal application of that to us? Have you ever arrived at a store just before closing time, as the manager had the key in the door and was about to lock it, but he let you be the last one in? and you felt relieved that you hadn't just missed out on that opportunity. That's how close we are to the end of what the Passover Supper pictured. There are only a few minutes left to closing time, the end of the night of the Gospel Age. How blessed we should feel that we haven't just missed out on the opportunity to answer the call of the Gospel Age and consecrate our lives to sacrifice. How energized we should feel to make our calling and election sure. Every day I marvel at how unworthy I am to live in this time and in this place and in these Bible student surroundings, that I should have this opportunity. And that realization makes me work all the harder to please the Heavenly Father. And I suppose you feel the same way too. The other detail of the Passover type that we'd like to look at is in verse 11 of Exodus 12, where it says, "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste." In our busy day, we can all relate to this description of a meal eaten hastily. But the meaning to the Israelites on the night of that first Passover was that they were to be ready for change, for a journey to a new home and a new life in the Promised Land. And they were to be mentally and emotionally prepared to be uprooted from their previous situation and endure the rigors of travel. Here again, we can all relate. Change is unsettling. Every one of us desires stability and predictability in our lives, at our jobs, with our families, in our homes. And yet the Christian's walk is one of never settling in and putting down roots. What is the personal application of that to us? We are to be just passing through. Pilgrims and strangers, as Peter addressed us in 1 Peter 2:11. We are to be foreigners as ambassadors for Christ, as if we were from another country, because indeed our citizenship is in heaven and not of the earth, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Here we have no continuing city. That is, we have no permanent address to settle into and get comfortable, but we seek one to come. Paul again in Hebrews 13:14. That's hard for me, to not want things to be more comfortable and stable in my life, and most of you would probably agree. And yet that is what we must continually be prepared for. So keep asking yourself this question whenever life gives you an unexpected and unwelcome jolt. Do I have my shoes on my feet and my staff in my hand? And if your answer to that question is yes, then it will be well with you. More important to us than our understanding of the Passover type is our understanding and appreciation of the antitype. And so the second of our four lines of thought tonight is a reflection on the antitype. Jesus, of course, is the antitypical Lamb of God. And on the night before he was crucified, he ate the typical Passover with his disciples for the last time, and then partook of the memorial bread and cup with them for the first time. And his followers have repeated this simple spiritual feast every year since then, as we will do tonight. Just as the details of the typical Passover supper are rich with meaning, so too are the details of the memorial of the antitype, the memorial of the type, this antitype, the memorial of our Lord's death on the cross. Let us take a look back and remember him, as we sang in our opening hymn, not only to that night, the night before he was crucified, the 14th of Nisan in AD 33, but let's also take a look back to the days leading up to that night. 7 days before the Passover in AD 33, Jesus journeyed toward Jerusalem as recorded in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them. And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12, he gathered them around him, and began to tell them what things should happen unto them, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Notice in the beginning of this account that I read that Jesus walked before them, out in front, ahead of them, leading the way, with determination to do the things he must do and suffer the things he must suffer, and he knew what was coming, the mocking, the scourging, the condemnation, and the death. Our master did not dawdle along the way or delay his journey, trying to put off the inevitable until the last minute if possible. He traveled purposely, willingly, unhesitatingly. What is the personal application of that to us? We should be filled with admiration at this example of courage and emulate his strength of character. We, like our Lord, should have no thought of turning back, but be intent on accomplishing our Father's will, even our sacrifice. 6 days before Passover, Jesus paused to stay with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus in the home of Simon the leper in Bethany. The account is in John 12, verses 1 through 3. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. In Mary, our Lord apparently found a depth of love and devotion beyond even that of the apostles. And she expressed her love and devotion to the Master, not by her words, but in her deeds. She took a woman's chief ornament and devoted it to wiping the travel-worn feet of her teacher. She humbly gave the best that she had for even the least honorable service to him. The value of the ointment itself was very great, perhaps $10,000 in today's money. Yet Mary delighted in this costly sacrifice, the fragrance of which filled the entire house. What is the personal application of that to us? We cannot, as Mary did, soothe and comfort the literal feet of Jesus, but we can anoint the feet members of his body, our brethren among us, with the sweet perfume of our love, kindness, sympathy, comfort, encouragement, gentleness, understanding, patience, long-suffering, and service. If our love for our brethren is like Mary's was for Jesus, then the sweet odor of our devotion will fill the entire household of our fellowship, our ecclesia. And the more costly this may be as respects our own self-denials, and the more humbly the sacrifice be made, the more precious it will be in the estimation of our Lord. 4 days before Passover, our Lord cast the money changers out of the temple. This cleansing of the literal temple in Jerusalem has a symbolic application to the church class as a whole, but I think an even more important application, at least at this time of the year, is to us as individual stones of the temple class. We must, as Jesus did, purge ourselves of any worldly influences and defilements so that we are fit to be the dwelling place of Jehovah. The battle within us calls for bold and decisive action, as Jesus took, not procrastination or half measures. Only thus can the victory be won. 3 days before Passover was Jesus' last day of teaching in the temple. Imagine yourself in Jesus' place. knowing that his whole life's work was coming to an end and the final test in 3 days. He prepared his last discourse to the people and to his disciples. Listen to a few of the illustrations the Master used to convey his final message of guidance and encouragement, not only to his followers living at that time, but also for his followers throughout the age, and see in your own life the personal application to yourself. In the parable of the 10 virgins, Jesus taught us the importance of purity, faithfulness, and readiness. In the parable of the talents, our Lord taught the value of using our natural abilities to the fullest in the Father's service. In the parable of the fig tree is a faith-strengthening sign of the now soon-to-be-established kingdom on earth. And in the parable of the man taking a journey and returning at an unknown time is a lesson to be watchful. There is no record of Jesus' activity 2 days before Passover. And we'll come later to the very night of that first memorial in a few moments. But first, let's consider now the third of our four lines of thought tonight on the practical application of the memorial to us, an inward look at our relationship with Jesus. There are many pictures in the Bible of our relationship with Jesus. In one, he is a vine and we are the branches. In another, we are a bride, and he is the bridegroom. The two pictures that I want to discuss with you tonight are as opposite as you can imagine. In one, we are like sheep, and he is our shepherd. In the other, we are like soldiers, and he is our captain. The scriptures that call to our minds the illustration of the sheep and the shepherds are, of course, Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And also in John chapter 10, I'll read verses 11, 14, 27, and then verses 3 and 4. John 10, 11, 14, 27, 3 and 4. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. What is the personal application of this picture of our relationship with our Lord as sheep with their shepherd? There are several. Sheep are by nature calm and docile. Would you describe yourself as calm and docile? I'm afraid I can't say that about myself. Sheep are willingly dependent on their shepherd for guidance and direction. Sheep are harmless. Are you harmless to your brethren, or do you sometimes add, unwittingly, unintentionally, to their burden? Sheep keep close to each other as a flock for their common safety and security. It is said that if a wolf tries to run into a flock of sheep and drive one away from the rest of the flock so that it is easy prey, the flock will defeat this tactic of the wolf by pressing ever closer one to another, their bodies squeezing together, trapping the attacker so he cannot harm them, and even crushing the life out of the wolf. Are you a close part of the flock? Or are you out there by yourself, alone, on the edges, where the wolf can get at you more easily? The second illustration of our relationship to Jesus is as soldiers with their captain. War is a current topic in the world news of the past several weeks, and a successful war is won with superior weapons and superior communications. This is true of our warfare as well, which is spiritual and not carnal, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10:4, where he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Our weapons are listed in the familiar Ephesians 6, verses 13 through 17. The girdle of truth in the precious promises of God to strengthen us for the long campaign. The breastplate of righteousness and purity of heart, that is, the example of righteous living. The sandals of the preparation of the gospel of peace. We talked about shoes earlier. And the shield of faith to repel the darts of doctrinal error and the darts of self-doubt about our relationship with our captain. Also, the helmet of salvation, an intellectual understanding of the truth which is the foundation of our faith. And lastly, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which we too often leave in its sheath when we try to make the difficult decisions and choices that confront us every day. Take out your sword, brethren, and use it all the time. In addition to having superior weapons in our spiritual warfare, we have superior communications technology as well. Prayer. In a literal war, the attacker's victory is almost assured if he can disrupt his enemy's command and control capability by destroying the enemy's lines of communication, radio, telephone, satellites, whatever. But in our spiritual war, our line of communication cannot be attacked. Prayer is an impervious line of communication to the captain of our salvation. The only way our communication become ineffective in combat is if we neglect to use it. Combining these two pictures of our relationship to Jesus as sheep with our shepherd and as soldiers with our captain, we have an image before our minds that I would like you to remember as you walk along the narrow way. The image of warrior sheep. Now, that image may sound peculiar or almost even ridiculous. As I said before, the two pictures are very opposite. And yet, in one of our most precious scriptures in the entire Bible, we have a presentation of this very image of warrior sheep. Revelation 17:14. Speaking of the old social order and its elements, it says in Revelation 17:14, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." The called and chosen and faithful are all with the Lamb themselves, warrior sheep. Are you a warrior sheep? Are you at least becoming a warrior sheep? That brings us to the fourth and last line of thought tonight, a looking back and a looking forward from this day. The annual memorial is, for some of us, the marking of the start of a spiritual new year. We look back on the events of the year just past, our experiences, our victories, our shortcomings. And we make resolutions for the new year just starting, what we are willing to be and to do to fulfill our covenant vow of sacrifice, a sort of renewal of our consecration. We look back to our last memorial gathering and note a few who were with us last year, but have gone beyond the veil since, and we rejoice for them. We look around today and note a few who are participating in these emblems with us for the first time, and we rejoice with you. Every discourse, and this one tonight is no exception, should give the hearers something to use in their walk in Jesus' footsteps. So whether this is your first memorial or your 61st memorial, from this discourse, I'd like you to remember two phrases as you look forward and go forward from this day. The first is, whom will Jesus declare? And the second is, choose determination. The first phrase, whom will Jesus declare, comes from Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 12. Hebrews 2, 9 through 12. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Paul here at the end of that reading is quoting Psalm 22, which is largely a prophetic psalm of our Lord's death on the cross. Psalm 22, verse 1, begins with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the end verses of that psalm speak of our Lord's kingdom in full power and glory. And so this quotation of Paul's from verse 22 of Psalm 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, I think has an application to a yet future event when the church is complete and the marriage of the Lamb takes place. Imagine that. Jesus declaring your name and praising you in the midst of the church. Perhaps in a gathering similar to this one, when we drink the new cup with our Lord in his kingdom. You're probably thinking, oh, Brother Joe, no, not me. I will never be worthy to be so honored. And it's necessary that we be humble-minded. But also say to yourself, by the Lord's grace and with his help, my efforts will prevail. Whom will Jesus declare? Brethren. Let it be you. The second phrase I'd like you to remember looking forward from this day is choose determination. Choose determination to make your calling and election sure. Don't choose defeat. Don't choose discouragement. Choose determination. We all have so many pressures and stresses of everyday life that it is often our main battle with self simply to avoid falling into discouragement and a downtrodden spirit. And so it has been, not just for us in this day, but for others, including the Apostle Paul himself, who listed his troubles in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 to 28. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And as if that weren't enough, he next adds the most heaviest burden upon him. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Paul was not only a member of all the ecclesias in Asia Minor, he was an elder of them and even, I think in most cases, the chairman of them. The care of all the churches in that part of the world was on Paul's shoulders and upon his mind. And then Paul describes his own battle with discouragement in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 10. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body, in our life. Paul could have wallowed in discouragement and depression, but instead he chose determination. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. This one thing I do. Philippians 3:13. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. Do you sometimes feel overwhelmed, cast down, perplexed, troubled, overburdened? Are you trying to do more than just one thing? Perhaps that is the key. Our Lord was also single-mindedly determined to fulfill his responsibility, as he put it in Luke 12:50. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? The thought is, how am I self-constrained by my determination to pursue my baptism unto the end, unto death? And so may we, brethren, be similarly straitened, self-constrained, and determined. Choose determination. Returning now to the events of the night when our Lord instituted the memorial, their supper having ended, and Judas having departed from their midst, our Lord gave his disciples the emblems that stood for the sacrifice he would complete only a few hours hence. The antitypical Passover, the Lamb of God, was about to be crucified, and he inaugurated this simple feast, rich in meaning and importance, to memorialize and commemorate that antitype. The memorial emblems epitomized his whole life and his death, and our partaking of them tonight testifies our determination to live as he lived and die as he died. In the bread we see our Lord's body, his human perfection, broken in death, which we eat, representing our appreciation of the ransom merit of Jesus' sacrifice, and our appropriation to ourselves of the justification our faith in that merit secures. Additionally, as the one loaf is made up of many grains, so our eating of this bread symbolizes our being a part of the body of our Lord and our communion with our fellow members of that one body. In the cup, we see our Lord's blood, his life poured out in sacrifice, his suffering and sorrow, his trials and bitter experiences. In our drinking of his cup, we show our willingness to be crushed as individual grapes and to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Our Lord's words to the apostles, "Drink ye all of it," have a dual meaning. All who would be of the body of Christ will drink of the cup of sacrifice and affliction, and all of the cup will be drained by the time the church is complete. All of you drink all of it. As you now partake of these emblems in the manner our Lord and the apostles did on that night, we invite to participate with us all who have fully consecrated themselves in sacrifice to death, those who have covenanted to be broken and crushed with the Master as these emblems represent. Some may have already taken this step in their hearts and not yet taken the opportunity to symbolize their consecration outwardly by water immersion. We invite those likewise to participate tonight. In Matthew 26:26, it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat. This is my body." Brother Dan Larson will now seek the Lord's blessing on this bread and our partaking of it.
Our Father, which art in heaven, dear Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful that Jesus did come down to the earth as a perfect man, and that he did consecrate himself to do thy will at Jordan, and that for 3.5 years he did literally break and consume his body until the very end. Dear Heavenly Father, as we participate with our Lord in commemorating his death on our behalf, let us truly be broken together with him, that we might be able to hear that "well done, thou good and faithful servant," as he did. Dear Heavenly Father, we remember not only ourselves, but we do remember all thy dear ones that are doing the same tonight. Be with each and every heart, and help them in their each and their every consecration to walk before thee more worthily, as we strive to walk before thee more worthily, knowing yet we are frail flesh and we are going to fail. We do are so very thankful for Jesus' merit on our behalf, and it's to this end that we pray in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Has anyone been overlooked? If so, please raise your hand. Continuing in the Matthew account, chapter 26, we read in verse 27, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it." Brother Carl Hagensick will now seek the Lord's blessing on this cup and our partaking of it.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts and our heads before your throne. We come to thee, Father, in humble adoration. Adoration for thy greatness and thy goodness. Adoration for the nobility and the generosity that gave us your Son. We thank him, Father, and you, for the fact that not only did he die for our sins, but he poured himself out as a drink offering. Help us, Father, to, as we participate, not only appreciate the fact of what he did for us, but appreciate also the responsibilities, the privileges, yea, the honor of pouring out our lives as a drink offering also. Help us do this, Father, faithfully unto death. Help us, Father, do it beyond death, for it's beyond death when the realities of this covenant, this cup, which is the new covenant in his name, will be administered to all mankind, and we'll have the privilege of helping them come to love thee and serve thee and be a united human race in joy and harmony with thee. To that end, Father, we ask your blessing on our hearts as we participate in this cup. In Jesus' name.
Has anyone been overlooked? If so, please raise your hand. Emblems for our shut-in brethren will be available for those desiring them at this table after the hymn. And after they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. The events that took place in the late night and the early morning hours were the most trying of our Lord's ministry on earth. His agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, his arrest and trial before Caiaphas, the beatings, mockings, and scourgings at the hands of the Romans, and his death on Calvary's cross. This, too, is a part of the communion we should endeavor to keep closely in the hours ahead and for the rest of our lives. For that is the full meaning of what we have done here tonight. We will conclude the service as Jesus and the apostles did with the singing of a hymn and no closing prayer. To keep our hearts and minds focused on communion with our Lord and his experiences, may we refrain from our usual parting salutations. We'll sing in closing a hymn I chose to call to our minds as we part the journey we take through unknown times and unknown places as pilgrims and strangers in the land. And yet we take this journey with purpose and with confidence. Let us sing in closing hymn number 117, and shall we rise for all the verses. Number 117.